different characters, I've realized in the study that the scene of the cross has a whole different set of characters than the scenes of the resurrection. And we will begin to look at those next week. But this morning, the title of the message is The Confessors. The Confessors of the Cross. I want to read five different passages this morning quickly that highlights five different people that we're going to bring to the witness stand this morning and see how they confessed Christ. In Luke chapter 23, verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. In Luke 23, 42 and 43, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In Mark 15, 39, and when the centurion, which stood over and against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this was the Son of God. In John chapter 19, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And the fifth person in the same passage, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Five men came forward on crucifixion day and identified themselves in some way with Jesus. Theirs is an unusual story when we pull them out and weave them together. Three of these were compelled to be witnesses of the crucifixion from the beginning to the end. The other two were latecomers at Calvary that day, arriving after the death of Jesus. Two, most likely, never heard of Jesus until that Passover Friday. One might have heard of him as a miracle worker up in Galilee, who, rumor had it, was starting sedition against Rome. A fourth identified himself secretly with Jesus. And a fifth man, the last man, who had interviewed Jesus to learn a little more about him, kept himself aloof from those circumstances for expediency's sake. On that Good Friday, in some way, all these men identified themselves with Jesus. The first one is Simon of Cyrene. He's standing on the sidelines. He may have been coming into the street into the city as the procession to Calvary was going out of the city. We don't know the exact coming and going, but somehow he's there on that street. You talk about coincidences. He's there on that street where the Roman soldiers are going to pass by with Jesus and the two others that are to be crucified. It just so happens that Jesus falls, stumbles, falls, in his weakened condition, loss of blood, loss of sleep, loss of food, loss of water, the beatings that he had received. He stumbles and falls under the weight of that crossbeam. Apparently right in front of Simon of Cyrene. Isn't that a coincidence? And when the centurion calls for someone to come and help Jesus, he singles out this man. This man, Simon. He's an uninterested passerby. He has nothing invested in what the Romans are doing to these so-called prisoners. He hears the howling mob. He hears the words crucify, all of that. But the centurion picks him out of all of this crowd, as was the Roman's right to do. According to Roman law, he had the right to draft anyone into service that did not require that individual to go beyond 2 miles, a 2-mile radius. So he could have picked anyone out of the people there, but he picked Simon. The cross of the converted man. He was compelled to follow orders. He was forced to render service. It wasn't voluntary. Undoubtedly, he resented being chosen for this chore. He did not come to Jerusalem for this kind of task. He came to worship. He's a Jew from Cyrene, west of Egypt, maybe as much as 800 miles away. And there he is chosen to be right in the middle of that situation. No honor, no distinction goes with this service. And yet this duty, unwillingly performed, no doubt, brought him to Calvary to witness the crucifixion of Jesus. And I would submit to you this morning that at the cross, he becomes a convert. Well, how do we know? Why do we think that he became a convert? Well, I think the scripture certainly indicates that. In Mark chapter 15, and I need to turn to a number of verses this morning, and I may not have them all marked exactly right. I hope I'm close. Mark 15 and verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, two boys, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we might think nothing of that until we turn to the 16th chapter of Romans. Romans 16. And verse 13. In chapter 16 of Romans, Paul is greeting friends. I think he's writing from Corinth, but this letter is going to the church at Rome. Now, Mark was written probably around 60 to 65 A.D. That's the best guess of the scholars. And probably from Rome. So Mark knows the Roman church and the people there. Well, so does Paul. Though Paul has never been to Rome, not at this point he hadn't been to Rome, but he knows many people there. This chapter 16 tells you that he knows many people there. Well, among the people there that he knows and he sends greetings to in chapter 16 and verse 13, greet Rufus. Oh, where did you hear that before? In Mark chapter 15. Simon's sons were known as Rufus, Alexander, and Rufus. But more than that, greet Rufus, who's a part of the church, who's a Christian, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And his mother. In a delicate sort of way, Paul is letting them know that this woman has a very special place in his life because somehow, at some time, she has ministered to him and to his needs in the ministry. To the point that he's called her his mother, a term not of blood, but of affection. So if we put together the fact that Simon was compelled to bear the cross and to witness the cross, we have his son being recognized years later in the church at Rome. Simon's wife and Rufus's mother involved in Christian work and Christian ministry. I think it's safe for us to conclude this morning that Simon of Cyrene became a believer that day in the Lord Jesus Christ. From that account of his life, we learn some valuable lessons as well. Often, like Simon, we resent certain things that take place around us. Things may take place in the church. Things may take place in the community. Some task that is assigned to us, appointed to us, some obligation that is laid upon us, which is distasteful to us. We really don't like it. We don't want to be a part of it, but it's thrust upon us. We may for a time pout and be critical of everything and everybody. However, in time, we discover that these unpleasant assignments were a training school for greater and better service. Through such incidences, we are brought closer to Jesus. These things were not of our making. We didn't plan it. We didn't do it. But God threw us into those circumstances. Some misfortune not brought on by ourselves or some sin in another person's life has placed upon us double duty, more responsibility, extra burdens. And out of these situations come a deeper appreciation for the gospel, a new outlook on life, a development of our character, our growth in Christian faith have come out of such circumstances. Through these trials, we have found Christ and found him to be sufficient. These irksome duties and tasks have become a turning point in our lives. And we can exclaim with the psalmist, I shall yet praise him. In spite of it all, I shall yet praise him, Simon of Cyrene. Number two is the dying thief. The dying thief. We would turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "You do not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation. We indeed justly." This man admits that they are getting their just due in their execution, which indicates they probably were guilty of murder as well as robbery and so forth. "Do not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, for we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Nothing wrong. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'As assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is another confessor of Christ on Calvary, one of the malefactors. We know little about this man's life. A word here, a word there. Sedition, perhaps rebellion against the government, robbery. I'm suggesting that perhaps they were murderers as well. Every time he saw a Roman soldier, it made his blood boil. He had joined a zealous group which plotted the overthrow of Rome. A group, I think, that of which Barabbas was the leader. Barabbas is the leader. But these are the ones that are being crucified. He may have been unsuccessful, as many before him, became a fugitive of the law, from the law. His food and his keep probably were gained by theft and holdups. He was a menace to society, a menace to his country. Finally, he's caught and condemned to death. This man may have started out with noble intentions, patriotic ideals, but he degenerated into a common robber against society, against the state. And the state and the people had to be protected from him. So he was forcibly brought to Calvary and into the presence of Jesus. He witnessed all that happened, all that was done to that central figure. Because we know that Jesus was the central figure, because there was a thief crucified on either side with Jesus in the midst. So he's within sight and within hearing. He comes to Calvary as a sinner, as a criminal. But before the sun sets in the western Jerusalem sky, he dies a saint, saved by grace, and goes to paradise with Jesus. Now, how's that to close a day? In the last hour of his life, he finds that peace which only Jesus can give. Because he, Jesus, is the Lamb of God, who is dying for the sins of the world, including his sins. The thief will spend eternity in heaven because Jesus was dying for his sins. And all of this was his by the grace of God and by a faith created in his heart through the message of the cross. Well, I'm going to have to leave out a lot in order to cover all of these. Let's move on to number 3, and that is the centurion. In Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. Jesus has died. The veil in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Immediately after the darkness is lifted and Jesus is dead, the centurion steps forward and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't know what went on in his mind, what was going on in his heart, but something changed. Something changed in that 6 hours from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. when Jesus died. Witnessed what had been said by the malefactors. He'd witnessed what Jesus had said in their conversation. He's experienced the earthquake. He's experienced the darkness for 3 hours that fell over the earth like God pulling down a curtain and shielding his son from human sight. He saw Jesus die. He saw one of his soldiers pierce Jesus' side. There on Calvary, he had been a part of and had witnessed hatred and violence in its rawest form, crucifixion. And on the other hand, he had watched the calmness and the kindliness of Jesus. This man is accustomed to watching criminals die. He's accustomed to the crucifixion process. This wasn't his first rodeo. He sees all of this. He hears all of this. He even stands apart, the scripture says, from the other soldiers in this crucifixion party. He doesn't take part in the gambling for the cloak of Jesus. The dividing of the spoil, so to speak. Different from his men. There's no record of him jeering and mocking like the mob did. He even had the suffering of Jesus, attempted to have the suffering of Jesus alleviated some. When they put the hyssop, the sour vinegar, to his lips. He stands there sort of isolated from his men, from the scene, watching it all. And he passes judgment upon this event in which he has been a witness. In him grew the conviction that Jesus was more than a good man, more than a righteous man. he was sure that Jesus was the Son of God. Tradition says that he became a Christian. At least there on Calvary, he confessed, this Jesus, this man, was the Son of God. He had watched many men die, but he had never watched a man die like this man died. And this confession must be ours also. At this very moment, Jesus is God, and we need to confess him as the Son of God. If we're to be certain about our personal salvation, then we must believe that Jesus is God, a very God, who has redeemed us from sin and damnation. If he is only a man, even a righteous man, even a sinless man, he could not redeem the world. But only the omnipotent God could pay the satisfactory ransom for sin. And so we must stand with the centurion at the cross and confess, Jesus is God, my God, and my Savior. Number 4, Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19, see if we can find this quickly. In John 19, beginning at verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea tells you the town that he's from, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, being a disciple of Jesus. And the first thing when we read that, we say, well, where was he all this time? This is the first time we've heard about this guy. Being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. There it is. But secretly. For fear of the Jews. Ask Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. On that Friday afternoon late, there were two latecomers to Calvary and to confessing Christ that we belong, that we believe in him. This one is Joseph from the town of Arimathea, from a village that many believe was the village where the prophet Samuel was born. Only in the Old Testament we know it as Ramah. Okay? This Joseph had moved to Jerusalem. He'd become a successful businessman. Matthew says he was rich. Mark calls him honorable. He had built for himself a fine tomb, or had it carved out of the rock, which was not far. It was in a garden, it says, near where the crucifixion took place. We learned that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus and brought him to Pilate. He's rich. But the scripture also says in John chapter 12, let me turn back there quickly. In John chapter 12, verse verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There's Joseph of Arimathea. He believed in Jesus, but he was silent. He did not confess him because they would condemn him and put him out of the synagogue. Okay? Interesting situation. Being prominent in Jerusalem, he has been voted into the Sanhedrin. Now, he's not a priest. I submit to you that he is not a priest. But in Mark chapter 15, let me see if we can find that verse. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. Who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. See, he's a believer in God. He believed that there's a coming kingdom, which means there's a coming Messiah. Coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It was a courageous thing that he does at this late hour, prior to sunset. He's been a secret believer. He's been afraid to speak up and speak out. He was not there, in another passage, he was not there when they met in the middle of the night and condemned Jesus. And so he takes courage. We say he screws up his courage. He summoned his courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body. After Jesus was dead, he came forward and identified himself with the crucified Galilean. He wants to give him a proper burial. Even burial in his own tomb. Now, the interesting thing about that is that he could use that tomb again. Because Jesus did not stay there. It was still a new, fresh tomb when Jesus got through with it. Joseph. He's instrumental in making sure of the resurrection. The body is prepared. The body is placed in on one of the slabs. The stone is rolled in front of the entrance. Rome comes and puts their seal on the stone. He's dead. He's dead. And what Joseph does, not knowing what we know, but what Joseph does is a witness to the resurrection, an empty tomb. Not only did Joseph and Nicodemus put Jesus in the tomb, but there were women, it says, women who were watching Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body and put it in the tomb. There were witnesses. He's dead. He's in the tomb. He's been prepared for burial. So what happens next? is a mighty miracle, the resurrection. By boldly confessing, stepping forward, and confessing Jesus as his Lord and Savior, Joseph of Arimathea renders an outstanding service to the cause of the gospel in helping to verify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul talked about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, third day rose again. Do you realize that Joseph is involved in that? And our next man, our last man, Nicodemus, is involved in that. In John 19, where I was reading a moment ago, Pilate gave him permission. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, in John chapter 3, who also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Nicodemus really brought the goods, the spices that were used to saturate the cloth in which he was wrapped. Nicodemus, another latecomer, so to speak. We met him 3 years ago in John chapter 3. He came to see Jesus one night. And out of that conversation, we have that great passage about you must be born again. Nicodemus couldn't understand that. How can a man be born again? How can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus said, no, no, I'm talking about being born from above. That's what it literally means. Born again, born from above. Not an earthly birth, a heavenly birth, a spiritual birth. There's no indication that Nicodemus made any kind of decision that night. But he got the information that he wanted. Nicodemus helped him. Helped him prepare the burial, the body for burial. He too was afraid to come out in the open. He too had been more or less a secret or silent disciple. But in the crisis of the death of Christ, Joseph comes forth. Nicodemus comes forth. You say, well, we don't have any words. They didn't say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept him as my personal Savior. We don't have those words. What do we have? What do we have from these two men? How did they confess Christ? The thief said, you know, we have his words. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. We have the centurion's words. Truly this man was the Son of God. We don't have any words from Nicodemus. We don't have any words from Joseph. How did they confess Christ? Actions. Their deeds. They came forth in a time of crisis, at a time that could have put themselves in jeopardy with the Roman authorities and with the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. And that which had been secret and silent now comes out in their deeds. And Nicodemus puts his money where his mouth is, in that he brought this 100 pound of spices and ointments and so forth. That was no small gift, folks, that he lavishes upon Jesus. Amazing. Well, it's noon. I'm not done, but I'm done. Okay? Confessors at the cross. It's a totally different set of characters. If you're writing a two-act play, and I was in two-act plays back in high school, in speech class days, and if you're writing a two-act play, one the crucifixion, one the resurrection, you'd have a different set of characters in Act 1 from Act 2. I have really enjoyed the last 6 weeks or so going to the cross, looking at these characters, seeing the cross through the characters that we have talked about this morning and others. I enjoy seeing life and illustrations in people's lives. I know you can get stated truth, and sometimes that's pretty dry and dull and not exciting truth, but we have trouble staying awake with it sometimes. But when we see it lived out in people's lives, when we see the truth of Scripture lived out and how it changed their lives, that to me is exciting. The truth of the Word of God should change your life in ever so many ways, because that's what the Word of God does. It washes. It cleanses. The washing of water of the Word. Father, may we be confessors as were these men at Calvary. They all made their way to that spot early in the day, late in the day. Some by words and some by deeds confessed their faith in Christ. Or perhaps through Simon's family, through his sons, through his wife, his belief affected his family. Lord, may we have a strong, strong faith that will affect our families, that will affect our communities, that will affect this church for the days to come, for the years to come, if Jesus tarries. May it grow. May its testimony spread far and wide. And may, Lord, you raise up a powerful people, a powerful people to occupy this place and this land, to be a light in Northern Vigo, Southern Park, Vermilion counties, down in Sullivan, where Mike and Karen live. Lord, we want to be confessors. In Jesus' name, amen.